Well, as Neil mentioned, we're beginning a study in these nights on Wednesdays on the Sermon on the Mount, and tonight we're going to begin that study looking at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, but tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. So this is what Jesus says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, no doubt these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, are some of the most famous words in all of the Bible, known collectively as the Beatitudes. And even non-Christians have at least some understanding of some of the phrases in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a section of Scripture that's kind of daunting to try to handle in 25 or 30 minutes, because there have been many books written, many chapters in many books written on these Beatitudes. And if you want to do further study, because we're not going to be able to delve into each one of these Beatitudes in a lot of depth, there are plenty of books that are great resources for the Beatitudes and for the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. You have D.A. Carson's commentary, Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, Kent Hughes' commentary, Tim Keller, which I studied a great deal preparing for this and need to give many of my thoughts credit to him, and our own Sinclair Ferguson's book, which the last one, of course, is the most daunting to know about for me, knowing that we're starting this and the rest of us are teaching on something that Sinclair has written a book on. But I want us to notice something as we begin here, the context of not just the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to notice something first, this first thing. Notice to whom Jesus is speaking. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. There were crowds around Jesus and his disciples, but what Jesus says here in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, in this sermon, which is probably a truncated version of what he would have preached on that day, but what we have here is really for disciples. That says something about the way in which we use the Sermon on the Mount. It means that we don't just take these things and say, these are the be happy attitudes. That if you somehow just take these things that Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 and apply them to anybody's life, then you're going to be happy and you're going to please God. Jesus is not talking to all the crowds here. They're free to listen in, but he's talking specifically to disciples here. I want you to notice something else. Notice what will become the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. If you look back in chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 23 of chapter 4, "And he," that is Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So what Jesus is doing in this sermon is explaining what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven really looks like, and those citizens of the kingdom, what they really and truly look like. Notice the third thing. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 3 and chapter 5, in verse 10, Jesus says something at the end of each of those verses. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, the second part of that verse, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is talking about here with these Beatitudes, and that's not the greatest translation, actually a better translation of the word Beatitude, which was given to us in a different way. It's not here in the scriptures, it's not here in the Greek, really means happy. It's covenantal happiness, happiness in the Lord. And what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is the kingdom isn't something that's far off, and the blessings that come from being in the kingdom, those aren't blessings that are somehow far off in the future. But those blessings, that covenantal happiness, is yours now. And there is an aspect of which these Beatitudes, what Jesus is saying here, has some kind of future aspect, but it has implication for your life now as well. The kingdom has come in the coming of Jesus Christ. It will be consummated later. But that kingdom is inaugurated now, and we have blessings because of our King now. And many people think of the Beatitudes as describing 8 or 9 different classes of people. For instance, the poor in spirit is one class, the mourners are another, the meek, and so on. But that's not actually the way Jesus meant for it to be taken at all. This is not 8 different kinds of people. These are 8 characteristics of one kind of people, people who've entered the kingdom of God. Now, every kingdom has a king, and the king of the kingdom of heaven is, of course, Jesus. And the call for the disciple of Christ is to listen so as to live your life under the reign of the king. And in the light of the presence of the king, a new lifestyle is called for. So if the kingdom and king reign in your life, the Sermon on the Mount is what your life will look like. Jesus is concerned with what his citizens will look like as they live their life in this world in real time and in real space. So let's take a look. Let's jump in. And since we, again, don't have time tonight to plumb the depths of each of these, we'll have to take the 30,000-foot view as we make our way through it. And the first 3 Beatitudes, if you want to think about this section of Scripture broken down into really what seems to be, I think, 3 sections, you see there the first 3 Beatitudes, which tell us of how you can be sure you're entering the kingdom of God. They are Beatitudes revealing your spiritual need. They express knowledge of your spiritual need before God the Father. So first, in order to belong to God, you have to be, what Jesus says here in verse 3, poor in spirit, which simply means to say that my problems are beyond me and I cannot save myself. I need help. I'm not competent to deal with my own problems. I'm spiritually poor. I need help. I'm dependent on someone outside of myself. It means to have an absence of self-reliance, to know my spiritual poverty before God. And this is the number one irreplaceable requirement for entering the kingdom of God. Jesus is describing the person who sees his spiritual bondage, is conscious of the debt of his sin, and knows that in himself he is dispossessed before God. All he can do is cry for mercy and depend upon the Lord. And no one can be a Christian without the Spirit. Everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit. To be a Christian, you've already bowed your life and spirit before God, humbled yourself, emptied all pride, no longer full of yourself, and only looking for whatever the Father might be pleased to give you. And throughout the ages, many people have erroneously thought that Jesus was talking about here a physical poverty. But he's not at all talking about a physical poverty. He's talking about a spiritual poverty before the Heavenly Father, recognizing you have nothing and are dispossessed in front of him. Secondly, look at what he says next in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, who are mourning in their spirit. To be poor in spirit means we also have to mourn. And to mourn means to go beyond being poor in spirit. It means to say, I have problems, but I see now that my problems are not just philosophical or sociological or psychological, but they are spiritual in nature. My problem is really deep down, and the problem is sin. And until you're willing to call your neuroses or your lack of self-esteem or your bitterness or your resentment or your sensitivity, until you're willing to call your problems and see what they are at the bottom is sin, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It means that you mourn for your sin, the sin of others around you, society's sin, and the consequences of sin. And what that means is that even though you may not bear the outward behavioral symptoms of what we call sin, or in other words, you may not have a lot of sins in your life, you may not have many acts of dishonesty, let's say, or violence, or impurity, or many other things that we ordinarily think of as sins, you may not have much of that in your life, but the essence of sin is this claim that you make to run your own life. It is to have the fundamental assumption and is to say, I own me, even though I didn't create me. I own me and therefore have the right over my life. I can live the way I want to. I can call the shots. I have the right to live as I see fit. In other words, it is to say, I am my own God and center my life on me. And that, at the end of the day, is what sin is. And what Jesus is saying here is you cannot enter the kingdom of God until you have been led to see your sin, being poor in spirit, and then mourn over that sinfulness, regretting that you have proved a disappointment to the Lord. And you see that? The true disciple has been numbed by the discovery of his poverty of spirit, and then he's learned to grieve because of it. And again, that's every Christian. Every Christian has been poor in spirit. They are poor in spirit because they recognize who they are before God. And every Christian has to mourn that sin before God, recognizing the depth of it. That they, deep down to the core of who I am, I'm struggling with God, saying, I want to own my life and I want to run my life. Thirdly, Jesus moves on to what he calls meekness here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness concerns our character and not so much our personality. I mean, automatically when you say that word meekness, you no doubt have somebody in your mind who's probably looking at the floor, their shoes the whole time, walking around, thinking this person in personality is weak and therefore meek. But that's not the meekness that Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a meekness in the terms of personality. He's talking about meekness when it comes to character. And to talk about character is to talk about our quality of relating to others and circumstances. To talk about personality is to talk about a style of relating. There's a difference there. A quality of relating, which is character, versus a style of relating, which is personality. Meekness is about character, our quality of relating. It means that the Christian has a humble strength about him as he's learned to submit to difficult experiences and difficult people, knowing that God is at work in everything and at work for his good. To be meek is to have stood before God's judgment and relinquish all supposed rights. To be meek is to turn to God and say, I take my hands off of my life. There's a surrender that takes place. I don't just admit that I'm a sinner. I also turn to God and say to him, Lord, you have to take over. That in the character, the way in which we relate to other people and the circumstances around us and what happens to us, it is us saying to God, you have my life. You take over. You own me. So those are the first three. Poor in spirit, which gives way to mourning, which gives way to meekness. And that's really the way these first three work. They're cumulative and connected in that way. That if you're poor in spirit, you'll recognize again your poverty before God. You'll mourn over your sin. But then that causes something deep down inside. The character that you have as a Christian is to not hold on to every right that you have, but to recognize that God is in control of everything. So that you can walk around with this sort of humble spirit. That what people say to you or do to you doesn't wound you as much. That the circumstances that unfold before you, you're able to say, you know what, Lord, anything you give me is a blessing, and you have my good in mind. And humbly, I relinquish all of my life to you, and I give my heart over to you in whatever might happen to me. So that's the first great chunk of the Beatitudes, verses 3, 4, and 5. But then I want you to notice something, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've been trying to think about the way in which to work in the title for our series, or the title for our Wednesday night's center point. Okay? Here's the center point of the Beatitudes, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the pivotal part in this passage, and it flows from the first three. You know, it's one thing to say, I need God in my life. I recognize I'm a sinner and that all my problems are beyond me. But then we have to turn and see that there's a record that we need to open the door into God's presence. And that record isn't something we can achieve for ourselves. Now, what kind of record will open the door to God? What kind of record, or whose record is a better question, will open the door to God? That we might have fellowship with Him, that we might be able to speak with Him, that we might be able to know Him. And we all know the answer to that question if we've been in the church for any length of time. It's a perfect record, a perfect life. That's the only record that can open up access to the Father for us. And none of us have that kind of record. Once we've learned that we have no resources to save ourselves, we learn to look elsewhere, to Christ, to meet our needs. And that's the intent of verse 6. Blessed, happy, divinely happy are those who hunger and thirst for someone else's righteousness and not their own. Because they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and they realize it's not theirs. They realize they don't have any of their own and they say, I need a record. I need a perfect record from somewhere else. And when you receive Jesus as Savior, His perfect record in His life and in His death comes to you. You remember the story of Joseph, found way back in Genesis, how he was hated by his brothers for various reasons, and he was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. And his brothers think he'll die in Egypt, and they've gotten rid of him. But Joseph goes down to Egypt, and though he is a slave, and though he does end up in prison at a certain point because of God's working, he rises up and becomes the most powerful person in Egypt next to Pharaoh. And later on, it turns out his brothers come down into Egypt and have to buy grain from him. And there's an amazing moment in which Joseph is reunited with his brothers. And he tells everyone around him to leave his presence so that no one was around him when he made himself known to his brothers. You remember what happens? He weeps. He weeps so loudly that the Egyptians hear him. And everyone in Pharaoh's household hears him. His brothers then stand trembling before him. Of course they're trembling before Joseph. These brothers had essentially wanted to kill Joseph and put him in a pit and sold him into slavery, thinking we've done away with him. He's dead now. These brothers had killed Joseph, but he comes back in their minds from the dead. And they stand waiting, full of guilt and fear, for his wrath to come down upon their heads. Something happens. Instead of Joseph dropping the cold, hard steel sword on the backs of their neck, they feel the warmth of his tears on the back of their necks. The tears of Joseph. And he says, listen, I love you. Yes, you killed me, but it was all in order to enable me to save you. And now I'm Lord of all and have access to the throne of Egypt. And you can come and live here as kings, as I am living. And you can do all of that on the basis of my record. And they go home rejoicing. Jesus is our brother. He's our brother, and we've spent all of our life rebelling against him, all of our life basically trying to live our own life and be our own master and get out from underneath his rule. And because of our sins, Jesus Christ was put to death for us. Our sins caused him to die. And now in the gospel, he appears before you, and if you've got an ounce of understanding, you bow your heads, as we all do, in terror and guilt, and we wait for the sword to come down. But instead, we feel his hot tears. And he says, yes, you killed me, but it was so that I could save you. Move into my kingdom and live here as kings like me on the basis of my record. What it means to live hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to bow the knee and say, Lord, I don't know why I don't feel a cold steel sword on my neck. Instead, I feel your kisses. And this is incredible. And we spend so much of our time trying to work out our own self-righteousness. But Jesus is saying the Christian really thirsts and hungers for Christ's righteousness. And I see it's because of what he has done and not anything that I've done, that Jesus has a record that I can receive and therefore not just receive, but live on the basis of not my record, but his record. And you can see that why this has become the pivotal part of the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes, again, are about our need. Then in the middle, at the center, is this righteousness of Christ. And then look what takes place in verses 7 through 10. We see the Beatitudes of active righteousness, of what it means to live life on the basis of Christ's record. Because to hunger and thirst after righteousness does not only mean that we have the record of Jesus that grants access to the kingdom of heaven, but we have it for all of living as well. A changed life. That's what's Jesus' concern here. That's what he's concerned about in these next Beatitudes. The establishment of God's rule and reign in your life. The Bible tells us that if you enter into the kingdom under the kingship of Christ, then every aspect of your life is affected. And the king begins to work on you. And by his hands, a change occurs in your life. Through your life, the king will be made known to all around you. If you really have the right king over you, you'll begin to blossom. If you have the right king over you, you'll begin to blossom. Just like, I can't grow flowers to save my life. I can't figure out when to water them, when to prune them, when to put more dirt in, when to take more dirt out, what level I'm supposed to plant them, how deep the bulb is. I don't know any of these things, which is sad because I was a forestry major. Right? I deal with bigger things, bigger trees. I can plant a tree. But the gardening aspect, I'm horrible. No garden under my hand will blossom and flourish. But some of you are master gardeners. And under your hand and care, that garden will flourish. It will blossom. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That look, if you're in the kingdom of God, I'm the king. And I've given you everything to live as if you're in the kingdom. Live like you are in the kingdom. And his hand of growing us and maturing us. Then we can explode with potential if we're under the right king with the right hands, with the right power to change us and to grow us and to nurture us and nourish us. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And these last Beatitudes tell us something about what it means and what it looks like to live in light of, with really what is, some people call, the Beatitudes of active righteousness. So you can see this pattern in the structure. Jesus talks about our Beatitudes of need, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, being meek, therefore, because you recognize who you are. And then at the center, the righteousness, hungering, thirsting after Christ himself. And then the next three, which is talking about that righteousness being worked out in our lives. And so he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we have to move quickly through these next three Beatitudes because I want to end with something else. And when he says, blessed are the merciful, he's talking about all of your relationships will be transformed because you've become a merciful person. When we know our weaknesses, we'll see others differently. And listen, if you're not merciful to other people, then you really haven't grasped the gospel. If you find yourself, you find it to be difficult to be merciful to other people, It's because perhaps you haven't quite grasped the gospel. You need to be able to receive Christ's mercy and recognize that He's showing you mercy. And he moves on and says, "Blessed are the pure in heart. When we hate our sin, we will root it out. Our lives will be transformed to live for one purpose." The Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." Purity of heart is to will one thing. To be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. And being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. Now that has all sorts of implications we can't trace out here. But recognizing that our King and Savior is pure in and of Himself. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And that is for us as Christians to be like Christ. To see our sin, to hate it, and to root it out. And you can figure out all the implications in which that needs to find its way into all corners of your life. But continuing to move on, he moves on to saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Your whole direction in life will be transformed because you now have a mission in life. You'll be peacemakers. And our God is a God of peace. As such, He has made peace for us through Christ. He has reconciled us to Himself. So making peace is a part of God's gracious character. And those who have become members of His family will share in His family likeness. His sons and daughters will be peacemakers too. But Jesus isn't just simply talking here about nations getting along or neighbors getting along or the hostility ceasing in all the world. That would be nice, but that's not what he's actually getting at here, I don't think. Because the Old Testament word for peace is shalom. And it's a rich word meaning and conveying the idea of wholeness and health and well-being. It could almost be translated salvation. Those who make peace are those who earnestly seek the shalom, the salvation of their friends and neighbors. So this has an effect on the way in which we interact with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors. It means to be a peacemaker is to see others come to know the salvation of God. It doesn't simply mean trying to get along with everyone, but it means trying to see others come to know this shalom, this peace, this God who gives peace in the Lord Jesus. And that ought to be the drive of our life and the motivation for all of our interactions. Again, many more implications there, but this is how I want to end in just a few minutes. Take a few minutes to do this. Now, where in the world do we get the power to live like this? I mean, we put all out this stuff, and you're talking about the Beatitudes, you're talking about being poor in spirit, and if you're like me, you stop. You kind of have like concrete around your feet. And you can kind of shuffle along through poor in spirit and mourning and being meek because you say, listen, I'm a Christian. I've recognized, I've bowed my heart and life before God. I've recognized and said, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do. You have to provide it. But then we get to things like the second half, after the righteousness, being merciful, being a peacemaker. And those things are difficult to do. Where in the world do we get the power to live like this? Well, let's just take being merciful as a test case. How in the world do I live a merciful life? The only reason that you would ever be able to be a merciful person is if you continually look at the cost of God's mercy to you, to see that He went to this incredible effort at extravagant cost to Himself to send His Son to earth to die on the cross for you and me. Don't you see the cost? Jesus Christ on the cross was cut off from God. He took the punishment so that God could give us His righteousness. And we need to think about this when we're contemplating showing mercy to others. Contemplate what Christ has done. Think about His suffering on your behalf. On the cross, God cut off Jesus. He turned His back on Him. That's why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It means the Father has turned His back on Jesus. The more loving and joyful and intimate the relationship, the more devastating it is to be cut off. It's one thing to think about. It's one thing to think about somebody just as a stranger walking up to you on the street and saying, I hate you. I never want to see you. It may confuse us. It may wound us. but we could probably deal with it over time. But think about if your children came up to you and said, listen, I hate you and I never want to see you again. You know, that's going to hit a little bit harder. And then if your spouse were to come to you and say, I'm done with you and I never want to see you again. The deeper the relationship, the more intimate the relationship, the more devastating it is to be cut off. And the Son was in the bosom from all eternity. And what God did at that point was cut Jesus off. And we're told that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweated blood. He was under such pressure that he sweated blood, such inner agony, just looking at what he was going to go through. And if the eternal Son of God sweated blood, just thinking about what he was going to go through, how much worse was it to actually have suffered through it? And think that this, his going to the cross was a voluntary path. He chose to head to the cross for you and for me, to be cut off, devastating, to feel the agony of being separated from his Father. And he did it willingly. Jesus knew when everything was dark and the disciples were asleep and there were no soldiers there that he could have gotten out. He could have escaped the whole thing. But Jesus Christ in the Garden of the Gethsemane, facing what he knows is going to be the most awful thing, and in a sense, God comes to him and says, Son, look, the cup you're about to drink, here it is. Look at it. Look at this cup you're about to drink. Taste it. Smell it. You see what it is? You still want it? And Jesus could have easily at that point said, why should I, Father, when I'm infinitely greater than all the angels in heaven, give myself for people like this? Why should I do that? Leave all this glory and leave all this love for people who can never repay me and who don't love me enough to at this moment stay awake with me? Look at the disciples. Why should I do it for them? He should have said that, but he didn't say that. Because what he did say is to the Father, sure, Father, for your sake, for I'll do it. For their sake, I'll do it. Should have said that, but he didn't. And even though they're going to kill me, it's all to save them, he says. He did it totally voluntarily. That is the suffering he went through for you. Now, if you think about that, do you know what that will do for your life? It will make you merciful. It will make you want to be pure in heart. It will make you want to be peacemakers. It will make you put, as he says here at the end, which we have no time to comment on, persecution for his sake. It puts it in perspective. Look at Jesus Christ, the only one who didn't deserve to suffer, going through agony for me. Why am I so absorbed with my own problems? If the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth was willing to trust his Father at a time like this, why can't I trust my Father in this life now? A major reason we find it so hard to live like these Beatitudes are calling us to live in verses 7 through 9 is because we're too self-absorbed in our own problems. Tim Keller, it's like he says, it's like we have these little cups and we look at them in our life and we say, well, those are bitter. Those are really tough. How can I show mercy to somebody? I'm holding on to that. There's all this bitterness. It's because we're too self-absorbed. This kingdom life that Jesus is calling us to is a death to self-pity, a death to that kind of life, of holding our little cups up to Jesus and saying, yes, but when you consider the cup that he took, the enormous cup that he took, if you know his mercy, you'll be merciful. If you know his purity, you'll want to be pure in heart. If you know his peace, you'll seek after it and seek after seeing others come to know it. When you look at people who are unloving and unlovely, you're starting to withdraw from them. You need to remember that Jesus Christ died for you. And then that leads you to say, how dare I live like that? Withholding mercy, withholding peace, and going my own way and living my own life the way I want to. If he was willing to give himself to me when I was in that condition, why can't I give myself to anyone else? Friends, this is the King. This is the one we seek. This is the one we seek to live like. Jesus is the most merciful King. live like the King. Jesus is the most pure in heart. Live like the King. Jesus is the most peaceful one. Live like the King. And if you live, if you see Jesus like this, you'll fall down and you'll say, I'll give him everything. And that's what Jesus is getting at in the Beatitudes and in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Consider who I am as King. And then it's easy to bow our lives before him.